Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So we're almost halfway through our annual month-long celebration of mistaken identity. Humans, if you haven't noticed, don't know who or what they are anymore, and it's because they don't know where they came from. If you don't know, where you came from, what you are, then you don't know what you're for, what your purpose is, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do, and then I guess what happens is you make something up, say that's what you're for, that's who you are, what you are, so you're so certain of that you celebrate how proud of it you are for an entire month, even though to people who haven't forgotten where humans came from or what they are or what they're there for, look at this and think it's absurd. The ones who believe that they have created themselves and their purpose are very proud of what they've been able to make, I guess. The whole month of June now makes me think of a whole lot of things, but one of the things that I can actually say out loud in front of people what it makes me think of is those aliens from Sesame Street when I was a kid. There's two aliens. I don't know if everybody else watched Sesame Street when I was a kid, but there are two aliens on there, and they never knew what anything was, but they thought they did. So they're looking at a clock. Tick-tock, tick-tock. And they're saying this, tick-tock. They look at the clock, and they've got a little book, and they look in the book, and they see in their book, well, the human persons have a face and hands, and they look at the clock and they see a face and the hands of a human person. This is a person, earth person. Yep, and then they're very confident. They figured out this is an earth person, and they talk to it like it's a person, and then it chimes, and they're terrified, and they run away. Or they're looking at a telephone, the old kind where you had to actually dial the number, and so they're pretty sure they figured out cow. Cow. Yep. Cow. Then phone rings, and they're again terrified. They're not supposed to make it. That's the pattern. They always think they've got it figured out. They're very, they're secure about this. And then it turns out that one time I think they were looking at a book that had some kind of food on it, a pizza or something, and so they try to eat the book. It doesn't go well. Clocks and phones and books are all fine things if you know what they are. But if you don't know what they are, then you start mooing at the phone or trying to eat the book. Well, these things can become frightening and confusing and even dangerous, and at the very least make you look really stupid. Whenever I leave my house or look on my computer, whatever, and get some glimpse of what's happening in the world, it looks more and more to me like a whole planet full of aliens mooing at phones and talking to clocks and trying to eat books. So our psalm this morning is the appointed psalm for Trinity Sunday, Psalm 8. It's a great psalm for today. On Trinity Sunday, you can focus on different things. You can focus on persons of the Trinity, who does what, how they relate to each other, who sins and who's being sent and all that kind of stuff, and that's good. That's important to sort out and do. You could also go a different direction and meditate on the nature of God and His majesty as it's been revealed to us not only in the Scriptures but also as, like our psalm does today, through the awe-inspiring splendor of what He's made, His work. So that's where our text takes us this morning. Let's look at it. First, you have the superscription in your bulletin, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. And so David wrote the psalm in order for the choir master to get a hold of it and use it liturgically in the worship of the congregation according to the Gittith. What does that mean? The honest answer is I don't know. It's related. It looks like it has something to do with a wine press, but the same word is also the name of a Philistine town. So then which way do you go? I think it's possible that this was a hymn that was supposed to be used around the Feast of Tabernacles with the grape harvest. That makes sense to me because Feast of Tabernacles is when they would celebrate having a week-long outside camping trip sort of thing. And so that, you know, they would possibly be more reminded than usual of the glory of God by being outside at night, being able to just look up and see the sky. And they were usually, you know, inside asleep. So that's one possibility at least. In verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that repetition you see is artificial. It doesn't say Lord twice. It uses the name of God. It says Yahweh our Lord, which would be kind of nice for us to be able to see there, because the rest of the next part of the verse is about the name of God. So we just start the poem literally with the very first word of the poem is the name of God. So there's no O in front of it. It just starts with the majestic name Yahweh. Yahweh is our master, and his name is majestic in all the earth. And it's not that Yahweh and the earth are one. We're not pantheists or something. God is not everything, and everything is not God. There's a definite separation between Yahweh and the earth, between creator and creation. They're not the same thing, but one of them does make the other one known. So when you look at the earth, you see Yahweh's signature on it, like a piece of art. See, you look at the creation, you know that Yahweh had to be the one who created it. You have set your glory above the heavens. He's not only separate from the creation, he's above it, meaning he's higher in stature than the highest realms of what he's made. He is the absolute sovereign, the ruler of all. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. How does he rule? He rules by his word. Jesus quoted this to the high priest when he cleansed the temple. Remember, and the children were still there. The Palm Sunday crowd has followed him to the temple, and the children are still singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and this has disturbed the priests. One of the ways that the Almighty King rules the world and conquers his enemies is through the children's choir. Right? So the word of God on the lips of anyone, even the little children, is more powerful than anything else in the universe, even God's fiercest opponents. Like Luther says of the old evil foe, one little word can fell him. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So that's the question of the psalm. That's what's driving the whole thing. And really one of the two big questions of our time or any other time, what is man? Not as opposed to woman, but in a sense, what is human? What is mankind? Or what is God? What is man? Those are the two big questions. And this psalm asks one of them outright, and it kind of partially answers the other one. The setting is that the poet, David, has gone outside, he's gazing in wonder at the night sky, seeing the signature of the God that he knows all over it. It's the same signature he's seen before. That's how he knows. He's seen this in other places. You see the same signature, and you look at the sea or the mountains, probably in the Bathsheba's eyes, I guess. Down in the corner somewhere it's written the name of the artist, Yahweh. And he looks up on a clear night and he stands awe-stricken. And his awe inspires him to ask one of the two big questions. What is man? And he doesn't, here's what he doesn't do. David doesn't look at himself and announce to the world what he is. He looks out. He's seeing the night sky has inspired him to ask God what he is. So when David, if you want to see what happens when David looks at himself, look up Psalm 51. So David looks at himself, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's what he sees when he looks at himself. But now, looking out, knowing who his maker is, he's inspired to write, not by looking in, but by looking out. And when he looks out, he knows he doesn't get an answer to the questions, only to ask them. He asks the questions of the Creator. He can't produce answers himself, but I mean, he doesn't ask the question in an absolute sense either. That's important. Realize that. Nobody asks this question. Nobody asks, what is man, in an absolute sense. So he doesn't say, what is man, and then stop right there. He qualifies the question just like everybody else. You know, scientists, philosophers, anthropologists, all kinds of people ask this question. But they all ask it with their own particular interests in mind and the data that they work with in mind. So what is man in terms of his composition? What is he made of? How does he work? What is man in his capacity to reason or self-reflect or make tools or alter his habitat? Or whatever. Those are fine questions, but they're not the question. The way David qualifies the question makes clear that it can really only be answered truly in terms of a relationship. So what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Mindful, it means to remember and think about. Care means, literally, it means to go look at. God remembers man. He has man on his mind and he goes to look at him. So seeing the vast depth of the night sky doesn't drive David to despair or nihilism. It doesn't give him a feeling of being lost in space, being meaningless, being such a tiny part of the whole as to be insignificant. Instead, it drives him to wonder not only at space and what God filled it with, but especially that the Creator of the stars at night would also remember and think about and go look at and care about him. Not only that, but you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Heavenly beings there is just the Hebrew word for God. It looks like ancient translators right from the start didn't really know what to make of the meaning of, like, how would we interpret that? So they translate in various ways: angels, heavenly beings, divine beings, something. You know, most of that history, I think, is reflected in our English translations now. Even in Hebrews chapter 2, when the author there quotes this verse, he quotes it from one of the ancient translations, not from the Hebrew. But the Hebrew says, he has made man a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. So I don't think that means that we're almost God, or we lack just a thing or two away from being gods and goddesses. I think what it means is that in the great hierarchy of being, there is God, and there is us, and there is not much created in between. You know, we aren't outranked by the whales or the lions or the sun, moon, or stars. It's God, and then it's us. And that's not because of our worthiness, but because that's the hierarchy that he made. It's true because it's just what he did. So the king has put a crown on someone else. That's not something that happens all the time. God has crowned man with glory and honor. When did he do that? You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So God crowned man with glory and honor right from the start when he delegated some of his own rule to the human beings. This is back to Genesis 1 and 2. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. The God whose majestic name is written in the night sky doesn't only remember and care for man. He gives him something important to do. He shares his rule with man. He's appointed us to a job in his kingdom. Amazing. So, who is he? Who is God? Well, drive out to the country sometime at night and look up. He's the one who made all that. I mean, that's not all you need to know, but it's a good start. I mean, the part you can't know just from looking at the stars in the sky is that it's also God who is mindful of you. He cares about you. He wants to share his rule and reign with you. simply to know that there is a being in existence capable of creating the heavens and earth and all that is in them could be really terrifying, unless you knew what his disposition was toward you. Well, we learn that part from the psalm too. This creator God is also God who cares for us. So the psalm teaches us that when we look up at the night sky, we should be aware that it's the work of God. We should be looking for his signature on the creation. The proper response to what we see is wonder. And then when we go out and we look at it, we see what the psalm means by that. And the psalm teaches us to look for other things too. It says, be on the lookout for evidence that God is mindful of you. God cares about you. He looks at you. So we see evidence of that in a whole bunch of ways too. If you're really watching, you see it most completely in Jesus. Jesus is the God of the night sky who's come to visit and look at you. He remembers you. He thinks about you. He cares for you. And then the psalm keeps going. It teaches us that God calls us to have dominion over his creation, to join him in working and caring for what he's made. So we should be watching for that too. The Holy Spirit will lead us to evidence of that calling. What is that? What part of God's creation have you been given dominion over? Well, it's not that hard. Where do you live? Who depends on you? Who do you love? Who loves you? What needs you? Maybe it's the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Maybe it's something else. The point is that God has made something and given you a role in taking care of it. We never completely answer this question, who is God? But now we've learned quite a bit of important stuff about it. He creates. He rules, he remembers, he cares, he calls, he shares his rule. Big stuff. What is man? What are we? What are you? That question can only truly be answered with respect to God's relationship to man. What is man that God is mindful of him? What are we means, what is our position relative to him? Well, it's that he's mindful of you. He thinks about you. He cares about you. He sees you. It's the same answer. God calls you. He appoints you to a position of importance in his kingdom. He's given you dominion over something. So who are you? You're a creature who God has crowned with glory and honor. You're a human under whose feet God has placed all things. You're sub-rulers of the world. You're not the creator. You're not the true ultimate sovereign. You didn't create yourself. That means you don't get to define yourself. You are not your own. You do not make your own reality. You don't name yourself. But the authority of your imagination and your desire ends at the boundaries of your own skull. That's what it means to be finite. Because your dominion is only valid insofar as it corresponds to the will of the true king. God is king, and you are not. But God is good. He's not a tyrant. God's creation is good. His role for you in it is good. The one that he actually intends, what he made you to be, is good. You put it all together, it's very good. So what is that? Who are you? You're the pinnacle of God's creation. You're a human. You're brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of his Father, living temples of the Holy Spirit who calls you to your place in his kingdom. You're someone's son or daughter, someone's brother or sister, someone's father or mother, cousin or friend, teacher, engineer, butcher, baker, candlestick maker. You're a citizen of this country and a member of this church. And through you, so this is really important, through you, in those callings, God uses you to go look at people, care for them, some part of what he's made. So what is man? What are you? There actually is a true answer to that question, and there are answers to that question that are false. The answer is not yours to make up and give, but God's. And when you quiet down and let Him speak, so you ask Him the question and then shut up and let Him answer the question, right? And He'll say, you are what I love most. You're what I put in the highest position. You're a critical part of my family that I have given dominion over very important parts of my kingdom. Be content with that. That is the truth, and it is enough, and it is good. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.